Good morning.
Morning.
It's good to be with the family of God. And we have some that are visiting with us. Good to see Mr. Shu here with us this morning. It's also good to have Andrea's mom and her husband from Texas, Amarillo, as I remember right. I'm glad to have you here with us as well. If you are visiting, of course, this still being relatively young in the year that we're in, we've started a new yearly theme. And many people want to know what it means to be an authentic Christian. It's one thing to be a Christian, but it's another thing to be an authentic Christian. And so we discussed a couple of weeks ago this idea of being authentic and what being authentic means. And just for some quick review before we move along, when you understand the word authentic and how it's defined, normally, we understand it to correspond with this first definition, that being authentic is something that's not false or copied. It represents one's true nature or beliefs. And that's how people generally use this term, that I'm authentic. What you see is actually what is. But we also looked at that another aspect of being authentic is having an origin supported by unquestionable evidence. So if I supposedly had a baseball signed by Babe Ruth, we looked at this, you would want to prove that that was actually an autographed baseball signed by Babe Ruth. You would want to demand a what? A certificate of authenticity. And so being authentic also has to do with really authority. And so we very briefly set up the idea that an authentic Christian is someone that is both sincere and someone that also walks in truth. And we are going to pick up on that idea as we discuss authenticity and authority this morning. Last year, Jack and I, as well as Steve Finley and many others, had the opportunity to go up and sit at the feet of Lowell Williams, who's worked up in the Washington area for I don't know how many years. But as we got to sit at his feet and listen to perhaps some of the last words I might get to hear him say before he goes home to be with our Lord, we asked him, what would you like to pass on to the next generation? What would you encourage young preachers to discuss and preach on? And he said three things right off the bat. He said, authority, authority, authority. And his words could not ring more true than when we look into the scriptures this morning to understand the importance of understanding biblical authority and how it correlates to being an authentic Christian. Have you ever heard old phrases that have been coined like the following? We speak where the Bible speaks, and you could probably finish it. We are silent where the Bible is silent. That was kind of the mantra for the church in the 50s and the 60s. And you listen to men like Sewell Hall or others talk, and they go back to this over and over again. Because authority was something that was preached on a lot more, I believe, than it is perhaps today. But where does this idea come from? Speaking where the Bible speaks and being silent where the Bible is silent. Well, we'll look at some biblical understandings to where that phrase comes from and some passages that back that. But when we discuss authority, we're simply discussing doing what God has said and approved of. If we're going to make it its most basic form, authority gets back to doing what God has said and what God has approved for us to do as Christians. And when we talk about authority, many times you'll hear people talk about what some will pose as a hermeneutic, but really it's a way of understanding and interpreting the scriptures. And it can be broken down into four areas. It's truths, commands, examples, and necessary inferences. What do we mean when we look at these? Well, the Bible contains just statements of truth. They aren't commands or examples or any kind of implication. For example, God is light and in Him is no darkness. Is that a command? No, it's just a statement of truth of who and what God is. God is light, and in Him is no darkness. And so we gather from the scriptures different truths that we learn along the way. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. That's a truth. But then we have commands that we come to, and those are very easy to come across. Love your neighbor as yourself. It's a command. It's something given for us to do. Now, the other two get into more difficult areas sometimes with biblical interpretation, some might believe, but I don't believe they're that difficult. When we talk about an approved example, you know, when Jesus is washing the disciples' feet, you remember what Jesus says after he gets up after finishing washing their feet? He said, "This I have done to leave you an example that you might do likewise." When we look at the scriptures of approved examples of things that the apostles and the first century Christians did that God approved of, we can know with certainty that if God approved of these things for the apostles and the first century Christians, then he approves of them for us. For example, the day that all of the Christians met was on the first day of the week. That's the example that is left for us, and so therefore that is what we mimic as well. A necessary inference is a little bit more difficult. For example, Peter gives the gospel call in Acts chapter 2. And he says, the brethren ask, "What shall we do?" Peter says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This promise is for you and for your children and for all who are afar off." And with many other words, he exhorted them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." And those who received his word were baptized. The implication behind Peter's words, "Save yourself from this crooked generation," and the response of those who obeyed his word, received his word, baptism, the implication there is baptism has something to do with salvation, doesn't it? Can you see that in the text? So many people will look at these and go, "Well, that's a very odd way of trying to interpret and understand the Bible." Well, no. This is just basic communication. When we talk about authority, we're talking about basic communication. If you want to communicate with someone, we've talked about this before, the only way you can communicate with someone is if you tell them something, you show them something, or you imply something. Those are the only methods of communication. And if you disagree with me, I want you to express that to me right now, but I don't want you to tell me, I don't want you to show me, and I don't want you to imply that you disagree. Go ahead. You see, when we talk about God's revealed word for man, if God is going to reveal his will to us, he's either going to tell us his will, show us his will, or imply what he wants us to do. It's very simple. And when we talk about authority, we have to discuss general and specific authority. And we get this with day-to-day things. My truck just went back to the shop. It's first home. Its second home is my apartment. Its first home is the shop. And we were out here in the church parking lot, and Tim Harris flagged me down. And I had gas leaking out the bottom of my truck, a big puddle, which is not good to have happen. And if you know anything about trucks, or not much, you would probably guess that. And so I take it there, and I told them, "Whatever the problem is, I want you to fix it." I gave them general authority right there. Whatever the problem is, it means it doesn't matter what the issue is, whether it's the fuel line or whether it's the reserve gas tank, find the problem and then you fix it. Now, what if I went to the shop and I said, I want you to only fix the problem with the gas. And then I come back to pick up my truck and they give me the bill for $1,500. And I said, "What did you do to my truck?" They said, "Well, we fixed the problem with the gas and we replaced your spark plugs and your radiator needed replaced and we fixed your throttle position sensor," and they started going down the line. What would you do as a customer after taking your vehicle to the shop and telling them to fix one specific thing, and they decided to fix all sorts of other things? Would you be upset about that? Why? Why would you be upset? Because when you make a specific command, you eliminate all other specifics, don't you? It's like when a mother tells her child, "Go to the store and buy bread." And the kid comes back from the store with bread and donuts and Coke and ice cream, right? Did he do what his mother asked him to do? Well, No. Because the specific eliminated other specifics. Now, if she said, go to the store and get whatever you feel like, would the child then have general authority to do and pick up whatever it is he wanted? See, we understand general versus specific. And we see that in the scriptures as well. In the Great Commission, Jesus says, go into all the world. Now, how are we supposed to go? However you can go. He gave us general, and he gave the apostles general authority. Could they go by foot? Could they go by ship? Could they go by plane? Well, then no. Us today, yes. That's how Jack gets to Africa. Luckily, he doesn't have to walk across the country, take a ship to Africa, take a ship back, and walk back. But go is a general. Just go. Now, more specific, he says, and preach the gospel to all nations. Is that specific? Their mission, what they were to speak of on this mission, was the gospel. Were they to preach a different gospel? No, we see that in Galatians, and we'll get there in just a moment. A specific eliminates other specifics. We'll get into some more examples of that in just a few moments. But I want to look at some scriptures that bring out this concept of authority. And let's look at the case of the Samaritan in Matthew chapter 8. The centurion. And Jesus enters into Capernaum, and there is a centurion who comes to him, and he asks a specific favor of the Lord. He says, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly. And he said to him, I will come and heal him. But the centurion replied, Lord, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and guess what? He goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such a faith. I want you to think of this illustration that's given us here by this centurion. Jordan just came back from, 3 weeks that you were at your training? When the drill sergeant tells you to do something, do you talk back to him? Tell him, I don't think so? No! When he says go, you go. Now, do you ignore what the commanding officer tells you to do and do something different? No, because you are under his authority. If he says, go do this, do you add more things to that list that he hasn't told you to do? No, you operate specifically under that authority. And if you aren't told to do something, you don't do it. We understand authority in that concept, and the centurion understood Jesus. And in the context, he said, Jesus, you have authority over all things. You just say the word, and nature will bend to your will. He will be healed. Now let me ask this question, though, in regards to this illustration. If Jesus is our King, and we are, as we sing, soldiers of Christ, do I honor and respect Jesus' authority as a soldier like I should? When Jesus says go, do I go? When Jesus says come, do I come? And when Jesus is silent, do I add on and do things Jesus has not told me to do? A good soldier would never do such a thing. It would be unheard of. And in fact, you would receive a dishonorable discharge if you continued that kind of behavior in our military. How much more so in the army of God? When it comes to God's word, not only do you do as you've said and not do as you've been told not to do, but you don't add or take away from what God has said. Mick Miller directs me over and over again to this passage to emphasize the importance of God's word and that God's word is enough. And at the end of Revelation in chapter 22, John has a warning to those who are reading this book that he writes. And he says, I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this book of prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city which are described in this book. Did God take very seriously his word that he gave to John to deliver to the church? You don't add to it. You don't take away from it. And we read very similar things in other places in the New Testament, like Paul's words to the Galatians. And in verse 6, he says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you. Now, I want you to notice that. When they're turning to a different gospel, he's about to say, he says, you have deserted him. When you reject the gospel and the word of God, actually, you are rejecting Jesus Christ and his authority. And he says, I am so astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you to the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but that there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. They've added to it or they've taken away from it. And Paul goes on to say, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, and now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Paul takes the authority of God's word very seriously. He says, we delivered the gospel that was delivered once for all, as Jude would write. And the faith that we are to contend for once for all, as Jesus died once for all, there's one gospel. And yet others were coming around and they were adding to it, saying, you not only need to be a Christian, but also you need to be a Jew. You need to keep the law. You need to be circumcised. They were adding regulations. Or perhaps they were taking away from what had already been preached. Some were saying Jesus wasn't actually raised from the dead. And they took away from the gospel. Paul says, if anyone comes to you preaching something different than what you've heard, you let them be accursed. God takes very seriously the authority of his word. Now you might ask, why would someone change God's word? Why would someone want to add to or take away from it? Well, Paul gets into some of that reasoning here in verse 10, and then we're going to look at an illustration in the book of Numbers. Paul says, for am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. And brethren, there are many people in this world that are wolves disguised in sheep's clothing that pretend to be servants of Christ that are not. When people say things like, the Bible is old and archaic and it needs to be updated. There were things that were just culturally true then that we need to adapt to now. We need to change the scriptures because God just didn't understand how our culture would progress. I enjoy a satirical website called the Babylon Bee. And one of their latest articles said, young girl continues to update app to see if God has changed his stance on marriage. And, you know, just keep updating it to see if the Bible has changed. And it's a satirical article. No one would actually do that, I hope. But the point is, the reason people want to change God's word is because it doesn't jive with what they want it to say. How they feel, and we talked about this last week, it's not about our feelings. It's not about us. And yet we want to make it about us, and so people try to distort God's word to make it mean what they want it to say. I want to look at an example of Moses. And normally when we look to Moses, it's of an example of faith. And here we're going to look at one of those moments in which Moses fell. And earlier in Exodus chapter 17, God had commanded Moses to strike a rock once and water came out of it. And so perhaps Moses was second-guessing himself, or perhaps he was confused, but God's instructions are very clear here. Moses would have confused himself. Look at the Lord's words here in verse 8. It says, take the staff and assemble the congregation, you and Aaron your brother, and tell the rock. The version that Mick read earlier said, speak to the rock, and before their eyes it shall yield water. And so you shall bring water out of the rock for them and give drink to the congregation and their cattle. And so Moses took the staff from before the Lord as he commanded him. He's off on the right track. Now, maybe this is more confusing to me than to you, so help me. What did God tell Moses to do to the rock? Is there any debate about that? That's very clear, isn't it? This is what Moses does. Then Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly before the rock and said, "Hear now, you rebels." It's a great way to get people's attention, insult them. "Shall we bring water for you out of this rock?" And it's almost like he's chiding them, like wanting a response. And notice he does not give the glory to God. He says, "Shall we," as in he and Aaron. And then he lifts his hand, and does he speak to the rock? He strikes it twice. And water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank and their livestock. God allowed the miracle to take place, but then God is going to address Moses. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, we always think this is just to Moses, this is to Moses and Aaron. Aaron was not permitted to see the promised land. And he says, "Because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore, you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given to them." When God looks at Moses, he says, "This was your issue, you and Aaron. You did not believe me or trust me. I told you what to do, and you, with knowledge, disregarded what I told you to do, and you added to it. You did something different. And in doing so, you have not upheld me as holy." When God speaks his word, it is holy, it is sacred, and we are not to add or take away from it. In Proverbs chapter 28, it says, "Whoever trusts in his own mind is a fool, but he who walks in wisdom will be delivered." Contrast that with what Moses should have done and what we ought to do. Trust or believe in the Lord with all of your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. But in all of your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. Authentic Christians, if we're going to be authentic, must do that which Moses did not, and that is uphold the Lord as holy and His word as holy. The authentic Christian must uphold sound doctrine. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, this is going to begin our last point this morning. There's given a warning, and it begins with a charge to Timothy in verse 1 from Paul. And Paul says, "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge, the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching." Now that word "endure," do you know what it means? It means to uphold. The same thing that Moses failed to do, to uphold God as holy before the eyes of the people. He says there will come a time when people will no longer hold up good and sound teaching, the word. "But having itching ears," meaning they want to hear what they want to hear, "they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and will wander off into myths." And the problem that happens often in the church, now don't get me wrong, let me preface. Our worship should be filled with emotion. It better be filled with emotion, or it's not right worship, and we'll see that. But just because something moves you emotionally, or you feel strongly about something that it's right, in and of itself does not make that thing right. Our worship and our walk before God should be filled with emotion and spirit, but it should be done in God's authority. It has to be done in His authority. And what's happened today is people have taken this mantra of being authentic I'm just going to be who I am. I am who I am, and God approves me as I am. And pawning that off as that's what God wants, that's what's authentic, even if it does not correspond with God's authority. That my feelings trump that which is true or right. We discussed that last week, that Oxford's word of the year in 2016 was post-truth. 200% increase in usage, which is the idea that subjective feelings are of more importance and value than objective facts. And do we not see that creep into the church, as Paul warns Timothy? So let me give some illustrations. And let's begin by looking at this psalm. In Psalm 127, verse 1, we read the following. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. You know, what about relationships? Do you guys remember that song? It's before my time, but if loving you is wrong, I don't want to be right. You guys remember that lyric? And people will try to justify relationships that are immoral before God, be it an adulterous relationship or be it someone that is of the wrong gender that they should not be associated with, and they'll try to justify it by saying, this is just who I am, and God accepts who I am, and this relationship God needs to accept, and it's right in His eyes. No, brethren, don't be deceived. If God does not build the house, then your building is in vain. If you do not have authority from God for that relationship, then that relationship is in vain, no matter how strong your feelings might be. What about our worship? Just because something feels good, or just because the rest of the Christian world does it, and so therefore it must not be a big deal, does not make it right. We see all over Christendom perversions of God's word, where men and women do not honor their roles in God's church, but we create roles and different things that God never designed or authorized. Or worship, in many ways, has become kind of like going to see a magic act. When you go to see a magician, you're not concerned with what really is and what's true, because you're entertained by what you see and what you hear. You know that woman was not really sawn in half, but it's entertaining, and so you go away feeling happy and excited about what you just saw. And how sad if we turn the church into a place where we do not come to experience that which is true and that which is of God, and instead we come to experience just something that sends me home feeling happy and entertained. That's not worship to God. I want to give you one illustration to wrap up our thoughts on this, and then we'll finish with one passage. When we talk about the idea of people trying to use their feelings to justify thwarting and changing God's word, it happens in all different areas of life. This was printed by the New York Times magazine discussing a doctor named Willie J. Parker, who wrote a book called Life's Work, where he changed his mind from not performing abortions to performing abortions. And in this interview with Anna Marie Cox, she asked, "Your book, Life's Work, is rooted in the fact that you have a moral and spiritual argument in favor of abortion rights, and you talk about your shift from someone who, for religious reasons, did not want to provide abortion to someone who, for religious reasons, did. Why did you consider that a conversion?" Now, I want you to look at how he justifies changing his understanding of God's will and honoring the life in the womb. And this is what he says. "I had come to a crisis moment regarding a religious understanding." In other words, I knew what God's will was. This was my religious understanding that left me unable to help a woman that I felt deeply for their situation. So I needed to convert from a religious understanding that left me paralyzed to act on my deepest sense of connection to one that empowered me to do what I felt to be the right thing to do. It felt as a life-altering for me to move from being unable to do abortions to be able to do them, as it did for me to the move from being a non-believer to becoming a believer. How did he justify what he always understood to be God's will and God's scripture His justification was, I felt deeply for this woman in her situation. She really wanted to get an abortion. So my conclusion was, I'm going to change my understanding of what God's word is to match that which I can do for her. I felt this to be right, so therefore it must be right. That's his whole argument. I think it's right, therefore it must be right. And if this is what God's word says, then God's word must be wrong. People have itching ears. They want to do what they want to do, and so people will distort God's word. In John chapter 4, Jesus is speaking to the Samaritan woman at the well. And Jesus tells her the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers, that's an authentic Christian, the authentic, the true worshipers, will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. Yes, our worship should be filled with emotion. When you think about Christ's death and His resurrection, that should move us to sorrow. That should move us to joy for the salvation we have. When we sing, I should not just be aimlessly singing words. I should be picturing them in my mind. My worship should be filled with emotion. But brethren, when we worship God, and when we walk our daily walk as Christians, yes, we need to be sincere in our walk, but we must rest assured that that sincerity and that walk must be rooted in the authority of God's Word. Because no matter how sincere one might be, if it's not what the Lord has built, then the builder labors in vain. It all comes back to operating under God's authority. This is called His kingdom. He is the king. This is His domain. Do I actually operate within His rule? Because if not, how can I call myself an authentic Christian? Because a Christian simply means a follower of Christ. How can you be a follower of Christ if I don't listen to His words, or if I add to them or I take away from them? We speak where Christ speaks, and we remain silent where Christ is silent. We are to always, always, always go back to authority, authority, authority. If you're here this morning and you've not entered into that kingdom, Jesus is calling you. And you might not know everything you need to know about God or Christ or the Bible or any of these things, and that's okay. If you understand who God is and that He is your Creator, if you understand that He loved you so much that He sent His Son, that Jesus died on the cross to save you from your sins, and you believe that He is the Christ, the Son of God, will you not answer His call this morning? Arise and be baptized, washing away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Please let that be known now if you'd like to do so as we stand and sing the song of invitation.